I'm very grateful that I was invited again to come back to Denton. Appreciate the good elders here, the good church, including Dub and the family. And of course, I'm delighted to be able to spend a little time with them. Dub is a better son-in-law than he might appear to be. In the very beginning, I tried to put him in his place and let him stay there. But we've had a good relationship through the years, and I'm delighted to be in their home again and be back here for this part of the lectureship. I'm mighty glad that Brother and Sister Young, Johnny Mack, who led the prayer, came down. We were associates, we were good friends, neighbors, in Virginia for some time, and he moved to New Johnsonville, Tennessee, about the time that we came back to Tennessee. So it's a pleasure to have them in the audience and to be associated with them again. I think you've had thus far a very fine lectureship. We're studying a wonderful book. Someone, I believe it's Brother Taylor, referred to it as the Epistle of Love. Of course, John is called sometimes the Apostle of Love. And we've listened to some interesting and very informative sermons or lectures already. My part in the lectureship is taken from the very last chapter of this book. And verse 14 beginning, I believe the best thing for me to do perhaps would be to read all of it and then go back and make some comment. In verse 14, John said, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And then he closes the book by saying, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." The subject that's been assigned to me is blessed assurance. And of course, the verses that I've read lend themselves to that particular subject. This is, as you know, a general epistle. A number of epistles in the New Testament were written to congregations or to individual Christians. However, this is not so. It was written for all people in the church, for all Christians, for all ages from the time that it was written. So it is as applicable to us as it was at the time that it was written. I want you to notice one thing in the very beginning, that this letter was written to Christian people. Those who have been begotten, and we've read that word this afternoon a number of times. those who are begotten, and then little children, keep yourselves from idols. So, brethren, please bear in mind that this is not a letter, not a book, written primarily for those who are not Christians, but those who are Christians. In verse 14, and this is the confidence. Perhaps the better rendering would be, this is the boldness that we have in Him. We are sons and daughters of God. We are Christians. And therefore, we have all of the confidence in the world. We have all of the boldness that we need to come to God in prayer any time and every time that we have the desire. Christians can come boldly to the throne of His grace. I have an idea that he's having reference here primarily to intercessory prayers, because in the verses following, he talks about our praying for other people. So we can have the confidence to go to God in prayer, not only on our own behalf, but on behalf of others, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We have boldness toward God. We're not afraid to come to Him. He is not the kind of God that would frighten us, that would hold us away from Him, but He is the kind of God that welcomes us with open arms. When I was growing up, I had no worry, no fear about going to my father or to my mother. And we need to have the same confidence, the same boldness, when we need to go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. So I'm sure that these prayers under consideration and the boldness that he speaks of has to do with intercessory prayers. So we come to God boldly. And we do because we love our brother. We love our sister. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's interesting to go through the Bible, through the New Testament especially, and notice how many times God speaks of us as brethren. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now in this verse, and I want us to notice this and keep this in mind, is the fact that the only limitation, the only qualification, is that it be according to God's will. In fact, all of our prayers must be in harmony with God's will. I have boldness that God will listen to what I say. I have boldness that God will answer my prayer, provided I come to Him according to His will. Jesus Christ even said, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Not my will, but thy will be done. So we must be careful as we go to God in prayer, that we pray not only in the name of Jesus Christ, but that we pray according to His will. And I repeat, this is the only limitation that's mentioned here, that we pray according to His will. And beloved, God's will is that which is recorded here in the Bible. And God's will is always for the good of His children. Sometimes we think perhaps that there are many hard sayings and statements and requirements. But if we just realize that as a loving, merciful Heavenly Father, every requirement, every prohibition, everything that He enjoins upon us is for our own benefit. We may not always understand that. It may be when we were growing up as children, we couldn't understand why that our father and our mother required of us certain things, why they would not allow us to do certain things. And certainly more so with our Heavenly Father, everything that He asks of us, everything that He demands of us, is for our own benefit. And we can have the blessed assurance in that. I'm glad that Brother Rice led the song. In fact, I asked that the song be used a moment ago because it fits in so well with these verses here in 1 John. Now this will, as I've already said, is set forth in the Bible. If I want to know what God's will is on any subject, then I must study the Bible. I must read the Bible. I used to hear Brother Gus Nichols say that any question, any religious question, any question that had to do with the salvation of our souls, any such question that came up, we could find the answer to it in the Bible. We may not know immediately where it is, but if we'll just study enough, carefully enough, and long enough, we can find the answer to every question relating to Christianity. So God's will is found in the Bible. I don't even like to say that the Bible contains the mind of God or the will of God. I much prefer to say that the Bible is the will of God. That's the only will of God that I have. That's the only will of God that I know anything about. God is not speaking to me, and He has never spoken to me in some direct way, mysterious way, separate and apart from the Word. So to ask anything according to God's will is to ask that thing in harmony with the Bible. And how can I know what God's will is unless I have some knowledge of the Bible? And we need to continue to encourage all of us to heed the admonition that Paul gave to Timothy to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, when I was a boy and at home, many times I would ask my father for something or ask him that I might do something. Sometimes he would say yes, but oftentimes he would say no. So God may answer our prayers even when He says no. God knows what is best for us. He knows it far better even than we know ourselves. If I ask for the wrong thing, I'm sure that God would not answer that prayer as I had petitioned Him. I've thought sometimes how it would be if God always answered every prayer just as the petitioner prayed. Many, many times we don't know what we need. We don't even know what to ask for. But God knows best. And we ought always to pray, not my will, but thy will be done. And of course, Jesus gave us the example in that attitude in prayer. In verse 15, and incidentally, we have the word know, I know, or we know, used several times, about three times at least, in these verses that we're studying this afternoon. Speaking of blessed assurance, first of all, he said, and this is the confidence, this is the boldness that we have. And then in verse 15, and if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desired of Him. Verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. And in verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And then finally in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. Now I read these verses or parts of them just to emphasize the fact that we can have confidence. We do indeed have this blessed assurance. God's people have always been able to enjoy that sort of assurance and confidence. Even David, back in Psalms 23, he was able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. And then he said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, beloved, I submit to you that is assurance. That is confidence. He had absolutely no doubt in his mind concerning the matter. The Apostle Paul made a statement like this: I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. There was not a doubt in the world in the mind of the Apostle Paul. I know whom I believe. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For he said, we walk by faith and not by sight. I submit to you this afternoon that we can have the same assurance, we can have the same confidence that we are sons and daughters of God, and that we may petition our Heavenly Father, and he has promised to hear us and answer our prayers. As I've said before, perhaps not as we want them, maybe not exactly as we ask, but he answers nevertheless. Do you recall the Apostle Paul, who had some sort of infirmity? I don't know for sure what it was. I've heard much speculation. But whatever it was, it bothered him considerably. And he prayed three times that this thorn might be removed. And do you know what happened? God did not remove the thorn, but God answered his prayer. God said, in a sense, I'll not remove the thorn, but my grace is sufficient for thee. I'm going to make it possible for you to live with whatever the problem may have been. And so Paul was able and willing to come boldly and with much confidence to the throne of God and ask these petitions. I believe the Bible teaches that the prayer of faith is all-prevailing when that prayer is in harmony with God's will. Now, I might believe ever so much. I might be misinformed, if you please, and pray with all confidence. But that would not necessarily, in fact, it would not be the kind of prayer that God would hear. We must pray in faith, but we must also pray in harmony with God's will. Now, beloved, I mentioned earlier that I think perhaps he's speaking here primarily about intercessory prayers. However, in principle, no doubt all that he says here would apply in other cases. But the Christian simply has no doubt that God hears his prayers when we pray, even for a brother who has sinned and that one who has repented. We have no doubt but that God hears our prayers and will answer our prayers to the extent of forgiving that one for whom we have prayed, that one who has sinned and genuinely permitted or repented. Now, a brother, the word brother here, I'm sure all of us understand, means a fellow Christian. He wouldn't speak of one who is not a Christian as brother. But he speaks here of brother. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. I want to spend a little time here thinking about this. And that is that a brother can sin. I've talked to people who claim to live above sin. I even had a member of the Lord's church one time to argue with me that he lived above sin, that he did not sin. There are many people in the denominational world who believe that they actually live above sin. They do not sin. I used to wonder how it could be that, for example, our Baptist friends could believe and teach that the child of God could not fall. I heard a man in a debate, I believe it was with Brother Gus Nichols, but he made the statement that a Christian could commit every sin in the catalog of sins and it would not affect his salvation in the least. He'd still be saved, he'd go to heaven. In fact, I heard this preacher make a statement that if all of the Bible should be burned and all of the preachers should stop preaching, there would be as many people saved in that world to come as there will be with all of the Bible reading and studying and teaching and all the preaching that's being done. Now, you know, I used to wonder how anybody could make such claim as that. But then in a discussion with a man one time, it became apparent. He said that in the new birth, only the inner man is regenerated. And that inner man not only does not sin, but cannot sin. That it's absolutely impossible for that child of God even to sin, that is the real person, the inner man. But now he said the outer man is not regenerated until the resurrection, when the body is brought forth from the grave. And so it was, he said, the real person, the inner man, has been regenerated and cannot sin. Well, there are a lot of people like that. Now, he believed and he taught that the outer man did sin, that he could sin, that he did sin, and that the Christian sins had nothing to do with his salvation or with his damnation. And the idea behind all of it was that the child of God simply cannot sin. The outer man is not the child of God at that particular point. Well, of course, the Bible doesn't teach anything like that. You've heard read from this book, 1 John, several times already, that if we say we have no sin, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and His word, His truth, is not in us. 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 7, he said, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, friends, the child of God does not continue living a life of sin. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. There's a lot of difference in continuing a life of sin and committing an act of sin. John tells us that if we say we've not committed an act of sin, we have not sinned, we do not sin, then we lie and do not the truth. But we do not continue living a life of sin. Because of our ignorance, because of weakness, many times we stumble and blunder along and sometimes fall by the wayside. But we have the power, the ability to get up. But that's one thing, and another thing altogether, to obey the gospel, come into the family of God, and keep right on living the kind of life that we have always lived. Now, this passage tells us that a brother does sin. A brother can sin. And a brother can be lost. Notice what he said. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. So evidently he might commit a sin, and he can commit a sin which is truly unto death. But the fact is that a child of God can sin. Even after he becomes a child of God, he can go back into a world of sin. He can apostatize and be eternally lost. I think I can give you a good example. In Acts chapter 8, we have the account of Philip having been preaching for some time down in Samaria, baptizing men and women, and performing miracles. Evidently, he had no power to lay hands upon others and confer that gift or that power to them. So after a time, Peter and John came down there, and as you know, they did. They were apostles, and they had the power to lay hands upon some, and they did, and conferred upon them certain miraculous spiritual gifts. Simon the sorcerer, who had believed also, had believed as the other Samaritans, and had been baptized just as they had been baptized, he saw this great power, and he thought to buy that power with money. He had been involved in witchcraft. He was a sorcerer. And no doubt in his mind he reverted back to his old life for a time. And he said, I want to buy that power with money. The Apostle Peter rebuked him sharply and said, thy money perish with thee. Thy money perish with thee. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Thou art in the gall of bitterness. Thou art in the bond of iniquity. And then said to him, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart be forgiven thee. Here was a man who was a child of God. He had obeyed just as the other Samaritans had obeyed. And I emphasize this because there are many people who would argue that his conversion was not genuine in the first place. In fact, I'm sure all of us who are gospel preachers have encountered that from time to time. But he believed just like the others did, and he was baptized just as they were, but he committed a sin, and he would have been lost eternally had he not obeyed, had he not done what the Apostle Peter said. Peter said, repent. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart be forgiven thee. And if you recall, Simon the sorcerer said to Peter, you pray to the Father that none of these things happen unto me. But a brother can sin. A brother may sin. A brother may make shipwreck also of his faith. Here was a man, Simon the sorcerer. Maybe he did not commit a sin unto death. It may be. Because of his attitude, I would think perhaps he did sin a sin that was not unto death. And I'm hoping that maybe he did exactly what the Apostle Peter told him to do. And had he done that, if he did that, then of course he did not commit a sin unto death. So a brother commits a sin. He has sinned, but he's not gone too far. Many, many times, at the close of a service, when the invitation song has been sung, I've had individuals, men, women, young people, to come forward, even with tears in their eyes. I've had this to happen several times recently, and ask them some questions, and have them tell me, I've already been baptized. I've been a member of the church for some time, some years even, but I've not lived right. I've sinned. My sins have been public. I'm genuinely sorry. I want to go to heaven. I want to be saved. I want to ask forgiveness. I'm penitent. I want to be forgiven. I want you to pray with me and for me that I might be forgiven. And I've led the congregation and heard others many, many times pray for such an individual. Now I know when a person has that attitude that he has not sinned a sin unto death. He has sinned, the sin is grievous, but that person can be saved. I believe that our prayers are heard and answered. We're asking in harmony with God's will, and we're taking it for granted that the individual himself is penitent. One thing I know for sure, that one can never be forgiven unless he repents of sins. An alien sinner cannot be forgiven short of repentance. An erring child of God cannot be forgiven short of repentance. And so when an individual such as that comes forward and says, pray for me, I want you, brethren, to pray for me. I'm sorry. I'm genuinely sorry for everything that I've said or done that might be wrong. Pray that I might be forgiven. I believe with all of my heart that God hears such prayers, that not only do we have the right, but we have the obligation to pray for such an individual. So that one surely then has not committed a sin that cannot and will not be forgiven. But you know, this person who comes forward like that, and he gives every indication that he's penitent, that he's genuine, and we pray for him, and it might turn out later that it was a sham. At least that's a possibility. It might very well be that he was not genuinely sorry and had not really and truly repented. I have seen some cases, turned out later on, that I thought maybe that was the case, where someone came forward seemingly ever so penitent and yet went right back into that same old sin, or maybe something even worse. So God does not tell us that we sin. If we pray for this individual who has sinned a sin unto death, because we might not always know. He said, I don't command you to do it. He didn't say, I command you not to do it. We might make a mistake. We don't know everything. We don't know the hearts of individuals. Now, you know, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul deals with a man who was living in adultery, the type of sin that was not so much as even mentioned among the Gentiles. A man was actually living with his father's wife. And the bad part about it, these Corinthians seemed to be so broad-minded and liberal that they could fellowship even that individual. And the Apostle Paul wrote a rather scathing letter and told them that this man should be delivered unto Satan, that he might be saved. Now in the second epistle, he writes them and says, the man suffered enough. That man is penitent. Now then, I'm asking you to fellowship him. I'm asking you to receive him back into your fellowship. That person, even though at the beginning it might have appeared, had committed a sin unto death. But by withdrawing from him, by making it very apparent and very vivid that they would not tolerate such, the man actually repented evidently of his sins, and the Apostle Paul said, now you offer fellowship to him. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. You know, that's a wonderful thing. When the sinner repents, the Christian prays. Not only do we have the privilege, but we actually have the obligation in doing that. Brother Bright, earlier in the day, discussed more in detail and more at length the matter of the sin unto death. But I want to repeat some of the things that he said. The sin unto death is evidently not a specific sin, such as murder or lying or adultery. But that sin of which the individual will not repent and will not acknowledge. We have people, wherever I've lived and wherever I've preached, members of the church and yet unfaithful, and have been unfaithful lo these many years, and have lived every sort, all sorts of bad lives and the like. Now, we don't pray that they be forgiven. We do pray that something might be said or done, that circumstances might come about so the individual would actually repent of his sin. But we never pray that God forgive that person any sin. Sin unto death is evidently any sin that the individual will not acknowledge and will not repent of. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I know Dub has come up here for something, and I suppose that means that I don't have too much time left. But you know, we have this admonition, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in him. Another passage, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. One of our obligations, one of our privileges, is to endeavor to restore the erring, to restore them to their first love. As I indicated at the very beginning, we might make mistakes. Someone may have sinned a sin unto death that we don't know about. We might pray for him. God's not going to condemn us because we do that. But God is not going to forgive anyone, regardless of who it is, who is not penitent and will not acknowledge that he has sinned. The final verse, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Of course, I have an idea that John was thinking and speaking there of idols made of wood and gold and silver and stone and the like.
But no doubt in my mind, we may have idols today. And we may be guilty of worshiping idols. Anything that we adore, that we place above and beyond our Heavenly Father, bow down to that, reverence that. Friends, that is idolatry. It might be money. It might be family. It might be a job. It might be a number of things. But the admonition is to us also, we should keep ourselves from idols. Thank you.